We're moving on to 1 Peter chapter 2, and so we'll begin to read through the text, and we'll start with verse 1 and 2. Peter says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, and like newborn babies." And remember that in chapter 1, Peter finished by saying that we have been born again. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And here, spiritual, as in the phrase the pure spiritual milk, is a translation of logikon, from which we get the word logic or rational. So it sounds like Peter is speaking of a kind of spiritual or logikon milk that will enable us both to gird up the loins of our minds, which he spoke of in chapter 1, and also bring about the renewal of the mind. And some translations, instead of reading "crave pure spiritual milk," read "crave the spiritual milk of the Word." And the Word Peter has in mind here is not so much the Old Testament scriptures, which I've mentioned would be the only scriptures they had at this point, as only a few of the New Testament documents were in circulation. However, Peter is not saying that they must crave the Old Testament scriptures, as important as the Old Testament scriptures are, but rather the pure spiritual milk of Jesus, who, as I said in chapter 1, is the Word made flesh, and it's the word or the message of what God did in and through his Son that Peter says we should be drinking in like milk. However, again, as I mentioned in chapter 1, for us, the Word has also, praise the Lord, not only become flesh, but become text. And for those of us who live now in an age when the canon of the New Testament has been established, we have the privilege of feeding on the written message of Jesus. And this, for us, now becomes the spiritual milk we should be drinking in. And again, I want to emphasize, it's not that we don't find this in the Old Testament. Of course we do. We mine the Old Testament all the time because the riches of Christ are in it. But what Peter has in mind here is what had broken to that generation in the incarnation, in the wonder, the majesty of Jesus actually living, walking, teaching, healing, casting out demons, dying and rising in Israel of that day. And as a sidebar, it's interesting to note here that if we are to desire milk like newborn babies, this casts the Lord in a feminine metaphor. And this is not unique to the New Testament. Remember, Jesus uses a feminine metaphor when he says to Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem, that like a hen, like a mother hen, he would have gathered his chicks under his wings. And casting God in a feminine mold, much to the surprise of many, is even more common in the Old Testament. I wish I had the time to read many of those verses, but this is not totally central to the study here. But Michael points out that in the early collection of hymns known as the Odes of Solomon, which are not inspired scripture, but were read much like we read the famous hymns that we have today, in the Odes of Solomon, Christ is portrayed as saying to believers, "I fashioned their members, and my own breasts I prepared for them, that they might drink my holy milk and live by it." And another early Christian hymn reads, I was carried like a child by its mother, and he gave me milk, the dew of the Lord, and I grew strong in his favor. And so the image of milk from the breasts of the Lord, while it sounds strange to us, it's also found in some of the Qumran hymns. You remember the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Qumran community, a number of early Christian writings, and particularly those in the ancient Syriac tradition. However, this feminine image, while not dominant, is significant, and one that traditionally the church has often neglected, leading in some periods of church history to a kind of a distorted view of God, often as a kind of frowning male deity, rather than a God whose glory we now see in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter then finishes the thought of feeding on the milk of the Lord in verses 2 and 3 by saying that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 3, of course, being a quote from Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That great verse Peter now quotes. Then on to verse 4. Peter says, as you come to him, this could be translated, as more and more of you come to him, he who is the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And Peter's phrase, the living stone, is of course in contrast to the gods of wood and stone in the Old Testament that the prophets repeatedly exposed as being inanimate, lifeless, and the habitation of demons. Michaels again points out that the word Peter uses here for stone is lithos and refers not to natural rock, but to dressed stone. Stone ready for use in construction. And of course, as we saw in chapter 1, Jesus is the rock prepared by God and fashioned to be the cornerstone of a new and living temple. However, while he is a stone rejected by men, Peter says he's a stone chosen and precious in the sight of God. And Peter means chosen and precious in the sense of well-hewn, a stone that's well-hewn, beautifully carved, and despite being devalued by men, something precious beyond price in the eyes of God. A beautiful, beautiful thought. Then he continues in verse 5, you also, Peter is now talking to Gentiles in the church, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Just as we read in 2 Kings, we read that many Gentiles were used to build the Temple of Solomon. It's an extraordinary thing. But you remember Hiram, he supplied the materials, and then there were many Gentile laborers that were used in the construction of Solomon's temple. So now we Gentiles are also being used to build the new temple of the church and to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Tom Wright says that when Peter uses the phrase, you also like living stones, he must have in mind the occasion, of course, which I mentioned in the introduction, when Jesus gave Peter the nickname Petros, meaning a stone, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In effect, Jesus said to him, to Peter, now, Peter, you're a stone, and I want many similar stones, that is, people who have made the same confession as Peter, because with them I intend to build a church, a temple, a new creation, a new humanity, with myself as the unifying chief cornerstone, And this is the high calling of the people of God. Jesus is the unifying chief cornerstone, and then we're built as living stones into that new temple. And this is the high calling of the people of God. And Peter wants to make sure it's a calling that we'll never forget. So moving on, Peter continues by saying, I should back up and just say that when he uses the phrase, you also are to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, this is astonishing language. As Gentiles, we're not only included in the people of God, not only included in the temple, but also in the very priesthood itself. As we know, a priesthood that even in Israel was the exclusive domain of just one family, the family from the house of Aaron. And our task then, as priests, as this holy priesthood, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And this should not surprise us, as even in the Old Testament, the metaphor of sacrifice was used not just for animal sacrifices, but for sacrifices of prayer, thanksgiving, and a repentant heart. And of course, the most famous reference being David in Psalm 51, when he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice," he means animal sacrifice, "or I would bring it, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And this is what's called a spiritual sacrifice. And in later Judaism, prayer and good works, particularly for the poor, were increasingly described as sacrifices. And this was particularly so among Jews in the dispersion, as being so far from Jerusalem, they didn't have access to the temple to offer animal sacrifices. And so they would offer what they called the sacrifice of prayer and good works. And this thought is also picked up in passages like Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice," note the word again, "a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices," again note the word, "God is well pleased." So again, we get a link between prayer and good works that here are both described as the sacrifices we Gentiles, are those who are excluded from the temple, except the court of the Gentiles, excluded from being Levites, excluded from being priests, we can now offer sacrifices, the real sacrifice that God was looking for. Then Peter continues in verse 6, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay in Zion,'" so the stone was laid in Zion, but it was laid there for the salvation of the whole world. "See, I lay in Zion a stone chosen and precious, a cornerstone." Jesus is described here as the cornerstone, and in the next verse as the capstone. So, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And Peter's quoting Isaiah 28:16, which also is quoted by Paul in Romans 9:33, emphasizing how important this concept was to the early church. So Peter is spelling out that Jesus is the foundation of the new temple, which is not a building, but a people, the new humanity that is already living in the new creation, that has been inaugurated by the laying of the foundation stone, which is the person and work of Jesus in his death, resurrection, and ascension on behalf of us all. And Peter now continues to throw in many quotes from the Old Testament. Now he moves on in verse 7 to quoting Psalm 118. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, quote, the stone the builders rejected because they didn't recognize it as having any value has become the capstone. Then in verse 8, a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 14, a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Then Peter says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. What they were destined for. Now, we need to be careful how we read this, as what Peter is saying is that we are destined to stumble if we do not obey the message. He's not saying, and this is important, that we were destined to disobey the message. He is in fact saying that we will stumble if we do not obey the message. And this is in fact a mercy, because if we did not stumble, as we refuse to obey the message, we go on our merry way without knowing anything was wrong. And so, if we don't obey, God will cause us to stumble, that we might realize, our disobedience, and that might lead us to repentance. And so this is a stumbling that is based in the mercy of God. Then verse 9, but you, notice the you, Peter is again including the Gentiles in the church, but you are a chosen people, which echoes Exodus 19, where God says to Israel, you only have I chosen out of all the nations, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and that could be translated a palace priesthood in the sense of describing the church as the king's house, or the royal residence. And this makes perfect sense, as in the Old Testament, the Hebrew of the word temple is bayit, and is simply the word for house. So you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And as those who know Jesus, God has a unique claim on us, just like Israel. We've entered into covenant, and because of this, he now has a unique claim of ownership on us. And all this is to the end, quote, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And now being called out of darkness and being a chosen people, just like Israel, is that we might be a missional people, like Israel, a light to the nations, and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So all four of the titles Peter has just used, a chosen people, number one, a royal priesthood, number two, a holy nation, number three, a people belonging to God, number four, are, as I've just said, from Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, and were originally descriptions of Israel. So, and I want to emphasize it once more, Peter now addresses Gentile Christians as if they were Jews, not in the sense that they've replaced Israel, but rather that they've been grafted in to the covenant family and constitute one new man, a new worldwide family made up of Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, a society that's now unique in a world that's divided, fragmented by race, ethnicity, gender, class, social status, and so we could go on. And of course, this is a phenomenal truth, one that we've all experienced. And I remember when I was living and working in Cyprus, and Cyprus was divided in 1974 with Turkish Cypriots in the north and then Greek Cypriots in the south. And still today, the UN patrols that border. But some Turks cross the border illegally at great risk and come to the south because economically it's wealthier. And in our fellowship that we started there, we had many nationalities. We had Greek Cypriots, we had Arabs, we had those from South Asia, we had those from the West, and so on. It was a very multicultural church. But I always remember one night I was interviewing a group of Cypriots for baptism, and they're in my house, in my living room, all sitting in a circle, and they were going around giving their testimony. And three or four had given their testimonies of how they found Jesus. And then they came to Nazim, and what they didn't know is that Nazim was a Turkish Cypriot. He had been a Muslim, but you couldn't recognize that by just looking at him. He just looked like a Cypriot. But as soon as he started to speak, they recognized that he was from the north. He was the enemy. And I held my breath as a Cypriot on the other side of the room. He jumped up. He ran across the room. I thought I might be having a murder on my hands. And he embraced Nazim and he said, "You are my brother. You are my brother." Because it was just extraordinary to him that his enemy could now be in this family made up of Jew and Gentile, Turkish Cypriot and Greek Cypriot, male and female, bond and free, in a world that's so fragmented by these issues of race, ethnicity, gender, class, and social status. And this is the wonder of the new temple that God is building through Jesus and into which we have been grafted. It's a tremendous thought.